If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. And hear now God's Word, which we just sang, that there's a glory that gilds the sacred page. There's a glory that is majestic like the sun, even in God's inspired Word to you. From 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Over the course of the past few months, while God has shaped our minds and hearts through this letter to the Thessalonians, you have heard this prayer as a benediction many times. I've alternated between this passage and the few verses that are at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 each week as the closing benediction, these prayers that Paul offered up. These two prayers that Paul offers are bookends with something very important in the middle, but it's critical for us to see this as a flow. So what I'd like to do is look back at 1 Thessalonians 3 for just a moment. 1 Thessalonians 3, beginning in verse 11. This is another prayer of Paul's that I have used as a benediction for many of our Sunday morning services. There we read, "Now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." That sounds very similar to the prayer that I just read a moment ago from the end of 1 Thessalonians 5. Very similar wording. In this passage, as we looked at back in October, we see how it is God who keeps us, who preserves us in holiness. After this prayer, beginning in the very next verses, in chapter 4, verse 1, and continuing all the way through 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 22 that we looked at last week, Paul gives a depiction, a description of new life in Christ. How do we live as followers of Jesus now? And he talks on various topics to include sexual morality in the life of a believer, brotherly love, work ethic. He talks about how we should respond to the death of other believers. Paul has covered how we as followers of Christ should live as children of light and how we should respect leaders within the church, how we should respond to people in the church, to include those who are idle, those who are faint-hearted, those who are weak, and even those who treat us badly. He's talked about that. Here's how to respond in those situations. He's also talked about how what God's will is for our mouths, how He wants us to speak and use words. And then last week we saw how we live with fire. We live with the abiding presence of God's Holy Spirit. So He gave all of those directions on Christian living, and right at the end of those, we hear another prayer then of Paul. You heard it before. He says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." So these two bookends around these instructions on Christian living are both prayers, and they are prayers to God to act and to move. Paul understood that just telling followers of Jesus to go and obey these commands, even though I've referred to them, and I believe they are gospel commands, these are commands for people who've been forgiven, people who are united to Christ, they are gospel commands, but Paul knew just telling them to do these things, as if they could muster up strength in themselves to do it, he knew was a hopeless enterprise. Therefore, he began the section and concluded the section with prayers to God that God would make the word effectual. Now, the instructions in the middle are critical and they are important, but it is God alone who can make them effectual in our lives. So he prays, may God sanctify you. The word sanctify there is a verb that's formed from a Greek word that we translate as holy. A good translation is, may God make you holy, is what he's saying. And to be holy, scripturally, biblically, means to be set apart. But it also is in relationship to the character of God. So to be holy in Scripture is to be set apart to God and thus made like Him. It includes moral purity. God Himself is the one who is holy. He is set apart. He is like no other. There is no one. There is nothing that is His equivalent. And in His otherness, God is pure. He is without sin or blemish of any kind. So to be sanctified or to be made holy in Scripture just doesn't just mean to be set apart, but it is to be also morally pure. Those dedicated, set apart to God, are called to be like Him. You may have a pair of shoes that you've set apart to wear when you're working in the garden. Or maybe your kids have shoes and you say, now those are your outside shoes. They're not your church shoes. And you can wear them outside. And maybe you've designated those shoes as outside shoes because they have holes in them. Now, they are set apart and they are holy in a different sense of the word. But they're not holy in that they're not pure. So we wouldn't say that those are holy. We would say that, yes, they're set apart for a sacred use, but they're not pure. But to be called holy in Scripture means not only to be set apart to God, but to be made like Him. Here in 1 Thessalonians 5, the verbal form of this word, to sanctify or to be made holy, this passage could be translated like this: may the God of peace Himself make you completely holy. God's will is to make you holy, entirely holy. Holy, like Him. Entirely purified, thoroughly set apart, unreservedly dedicated to God, totally consecrated to Him. In the Old Testament, when vessels and utensils were set apart to be used in the temple, they had to be ceremonially cleansed because they'd been dedicated to God. But it wasn't only objects that had to be cleansed, but also people have to be cleansed and purified when set apart to God. To illustrate this, I would like to go to a familiar passage from Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read about a vision that Isaiah himself had. Let me read the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah doesn't just have this vision as if it was on a screen, but he is transported into the very throne room of God, and he sees God in the temple high and lifted up, and he hears and sees the seraphim, and one says to another, and perhaps they're repeating back and forth and back and forth in this thunderous voice, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." They're declaring in that moment that God is totally other. He is set apart. It is God, the Lord of hosts, who is perfect. Now, there are jewels and metals in this world that are rare, and therefore they are valuable. There are also items that collectors search for because there aren't many of them. Therefore, they are costly. There isn't anyone else like God. Therefore, He is of infinite value, because He is one of a kind. No one is as set apart or as pure as He is. The seraphim, notice, they couldn't modify God's holiness with any other adjective. All they could do was emphasize it by way of repetition. He is holy, holy, holy. All they could do is repeat this attribute, the very essence of God. And as they did so, as they emphasize His holiness, as they acknowledge it, notice that the effulgence of His holiness is glory. That is, the radiance of His holiness is seen by the world as His glory. He is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of His glory. So the experience of the glory of God is tied to the contemplation and the recognition of the holiness of God. Those who deny or in any way diminish the moral purity and the complete otherness of God simultaneously diminish their own ability to see the display of His glory. When we diminish His holiness, we limit our ability to see the wonder of His glory. The seraphim knew His holiness, therefore they could see His glory filling the earth. Now Isaiah, who is also there, responds differently though. The seraphim see His holiness and they cry out and declare that His glory fills the earth. Isaiah, though, saw the holiness of God and he cries out, "Woe is me! Woe is me, for I am lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When Isaiah saw the Lord of hosts, who is holy, 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 he cries out, "Woe is me." He recognized that he wasn't pure. He wasn't set apart. His response was different because he was a descendant of Adam. He was sinful. And those with whom he was associated were unclean. In the presence of God's holiness, Isaiah was overwhelmed with the awareness of his own sin. But the account doesn't stop there. Picking up in verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.'" Perhaps this burning coal was even too hot for the seraphim to touch. He had to use tongs to pick it up, and he touched it to Isaiah's mouth. Because the remedy for uncleanliness is cleansing. Guilt before God must either be punished or atoned for. And only God can atone for sin because only God is pure. Isaiah wasn't destroyed because of his guilt before God, but God cleansed him, made atonement for him as this coal was placed on his mouth. And as soon as this happens, God then commissions Isaiah to now go and speak on my behalf. Go and serve. So we could pause and ask as we consider this idea of God's holiness and His demand for holiness with those who He's in fellowship with. How holy does God intend to make us? How holy does He intend us to be? Is it just our mouths? Does He just want to clean up our language a little bit? Does He just want to touch our lips with a coal? Well, I want to remind you that God's holiness radiates and displays His glory. So maybe the question we should ask ourselves is, what parts of my life does God want to change so that they will reflect His holiness, therefore His glory? I'll shorten it even from that. What parts of my life does God want to reflect His glory? Paul says, completely. May He sanctify you completely. He goes on to say, may your whole soul, your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. Paul isn't making here a philosophical statement about the threefold nature of the human life. What he is talking about is the nature of sanctification, of God transforming us. And it is in every part of us that God wants to be at work. I was thinking about it this past week, and that sanctification, this process of God making us holy, is like someone restoring an antique car. Maybe you've been to a show before where people have these restored vehicles, and you begin to look and you raise the hood and you realize that what they have done actually is disassemble the car, sandblast every piece, prime it, repaint it, and then put it back together. Maybe even better than it was before. Well, I want you to know, God's intent for your life is not just to replace the hood ornament on your life, that very front part of you that others may see. He wants to raise the hood and get into the engine and work on the transmission. And He is determined to take every part of you and to work and change to reflect His holiness, therefore to display His glory. Paul says, this work is complete, that is through and through, in every respect. That's the point that he's making when he brings up our spirit and our soul and our body. This is a total in the entire person, much like Jesus saying that the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. What Jesus is saying is God's desire is that you would love Him with all that you are. And Paul is saying, and he's praying that God would sanctify you in all that you are. This is His intent for that work to be done not only outwardly, but also inwardly. He even says and prays that God would keep us blameless, that we would be kept blameless. This is the third time he's used this word blameless in this short letter. Back in chapter 3, as you heard before in that prayer, Paul describes, or he prays that God would keep His people blameless, that He would establish us. When we looked at that back in October, we saw that we persevere in holiness because we are preserved. It is God Himself who does this. So we continue to grow in holiness because we are kept by God. So this is a passive verb. We are kept blameless. It is something that is done to us, not by us. However, it's wrong to think that God will do this sanctifying work apart from us. But if we're involved, weak and frail as we are, if we're involved, can we have any confidence that it will actually take place in our lives, this process or this holiness that God demands and desires? What is our hope of holiness? Two things. First, the holiness of Jesus. And then secondly, and this is a correction on your outline, the power of God. Our hope for holiness is the holiness of Jesus, but then the power of God. Your hope for holiness that God demands, you heard about back when we heard from Luke chapter 1. During the Advent season, as the angel spoke to Mary and said this, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy." The child that was born by Mary was called holy. That same child, when he grew to be a man, at his baptism, Luke records that the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. So the Holy Spirit rested upon this one who was declared holy. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. And at that moment, the Father declared, "You are my beloved Son." He is the one set apart, beloved Son. This is the one who is holy. If you read through the gospel accounts, you will find in none of them any place where they record Jesus lying, or Jesus committing adultery, or Jesus taking the Lord's name in vain, or Jesus even coveting something that wasn't His. Jesus was sinless in his life. And this isn't only according to his disciples. Even his detractors recognized the moral purity of Christ. The wife of Pontius Pilate said to her husband, Pilate, about Jesus, she said, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." Pontius Pilate himself, after examining Jesus, said this, "I find no guilt in him." And at his death, at the death of Jesus, the centurion who stood watching the whole thing take place declared, "Certainly, this man was innocent. This man was holy." Jesus was and is holy, morally perfect, completely set apart. And for those who trust Him for their salvation, for those who are united to Him by faith, listen to these words from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. "You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." You who are in Christ, who are united to Him by faith, Jesus has become your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, that is, your holiness. He has become your redemption. How? How did this happen? We heard earlier, "For our sake, God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." We have this standing with God because of what Christ has done as our substitute, that He faced our sin so that we could know His righteousness and His holiness. To accomplish this, God didn't just take a coal from the altar and touch it to our mouths and declare us clean. No, He climbed up on the altar and took our place. On a hill called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, after He had been beaten beyond recognition, Jesus Christ, the sinless, holy, set apart, beloved Son, bathed a Roman cross with His blood. But we were the ones who were washed. He was the Lamb who was slain so sinners could live. And when the soldiers pierced His side and the water and the blood flowed out and pooled in the dirt on the ground, it was for your cleansing. And every part of you was washed. Every part of you declared holy in Him. The holiness that has secured for us salvation, the holiness that is secured for us, is the holiness of Jesus Himself, the righteousness of God. It is critical, brothers and sisters, to cling to this. Remind yourselves of this constantly. Your standing with God and your life now as a follower of Jesus are dependent on this truth. Also, our hope for sanctification, for ongoing growth in holiness, is in the power of God. This work, this process that God is working to transform us, this progressive work of making you more and more like Christ, even as you are united to Him already, it's God's work. So Paul prays, "May God Himself sanctify you completely." Or going back to chapter 4, verse 3, we read, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you would be transformed." Or chapter 4, verse 7, Paul stated, "God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness." God called people to Himself for holiness. He called us to Himself and then works to make us like Himself, to transform you. He loves you, and so He wants His glory to be reflected in you and through you. His will is for your holiness. And so Paul prayed, "God, now do it. God, do it." He knew that this is God's work. I was reading this week about a configuration of trains. Maybe you see trains come through Tuscaloosa and you notice they're not always configured the same way. Sometimes you'll see a train with an engine at the front and an engine at the back. You're expecting a caboose as you're waiting for the train to go by, but you see an engine going backwards. Sometimes that configuration is called a push-pull train. It has an engine on both ends. It's powered on both ends, pushing it both directions. One engineer controls both engines. Think about 1 Thessalonians that way. As Paul gives this depiction of the Christian life, the engine on both ends, the one who works and makes the word effectual, is God Himself. That is the power of our sanctification. So knowing that God is faithful and He will do it, Paul then says, now here's how you ought to walk and live to please the God who is doing this work in you. One quick word on this progressive work of sanctification and holiness in your life. There's an important component of understanding this in light of Christian liberty. An important, a crucial point to notice about this and the freedom that is ours. There's two things that is critically important to remember that we have been freed from, and one thing that we are free to. First, those of you who are in Christ Jesus must remember that you have been freed from the condemnation of sin. You are freed from the condemnation of sin. Nothing can undo what God has done in your life in Christ Jesus. Christ has atoned for the guilt of your sins. Therefore, for you there is now no condemnation as you're in Christ Jesus. You must remember that. If you forget it, then every failure in your life, every time you begin to see progress and you fall back into some sin pattern, it will be crushing. Or when you begin to see fruit in your life, when you begin to see change, you'll be tempted to think, wow, I'm doing it, and you'll begin to swell with pride, which itself is a failure in your sanctification in a way, and you'll be crushed again. Remember, there is for you now no condemnation. There's no condemnation. You've been freed from that. But you also, brothers and sisters, by the work of Christ and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, you have been freed from the enslaving seduction and the enticements of sin. You can read about this in Romans 6. The same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you. You now live a resurrected life in Christ. And with every temptation, He will provide a way of escape. And He is with you. But there's one other aspect of our freedom, of the liberty that is ours, that we must recognize and that is critical in this growth in holiness. I'm going to read about it from 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 and 18. And what you're freed to is that you have been freed to behold the glory of the Lord. You now have eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Let me pause. Remember last week, the Spirit abides in you. So within you, there is freedom. What does that freedom allow you to do? And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Notice again this connection. We are changed, we are sanctified, we grow in holiness as we see the effulgence, the display of God's holiness in the person of Jesus Christ. As we see His glory, we are changed. As we see His holiness, we are developed, we grow in holiness so that His glory may even be displayed in us. So, brothers and sisters, don't take your eyes off of the glory of the Lord. Don't avert your gaze from the splendor of Jesus Christ. Stare hard, look deeply, see the contours of His perfections, see the lines of His grace, see the endless kaleidoscope of colors of His love for you. As you do so, as we do so, we are all being transformed into the same image, from one area of holiness to another, from one degree of glory to another. Praise be to God. One final word. I want to acknowledge and admit, from my own experience and from everybody who I've ever talked to, who I believe has been honest with me about it, this process of sanctification feels like conflict. It hurts. We grumble, we fight, we feel this pull, because there is conflict, right? It's our sinful nature, it's our flesh warring against the very Spirit of God that abides in us. It does feel like conflict. It's not easy. But notice who Paul says is the one who is overseeing this entire process, the one who is overseeing this incredible holiness-producing, glory-revealing process in your life. He says it's the God of peace Himself. It's the God of peace who is working, even though it may feel like conflict at times. All of the gospel blessings that we have in Christ can be summed up in this one word, peace. The God of peace will finish the work that He has begun in your life. Don't run from that work. Don't fight against Him. He's going to do it. He is preparing you. He is preparing you for your Savior's return, for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we will see His glory in full and we will enter into that. This is the work that He wants to do in you now. Whatever's going on in your life, God is intent. He is determined to finish what He has begun in you, and He will do it. He will do it. Just as we transformed our homes in anticipation for Christmas, He is transforming your life in anticipation of His return. So may His glory be seen in us. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word, for Your glorious Word. Thank You that You inspired the Apostle Paul to write down this inspired prayer, that we would be reminded not only of Your will for us, but Your intention for us, that You are determined to be glorified. You are determined for Your glory to fill the earth, and that You have called sinners who are Your enemies, and You have redeemed us and loved us with an everlasting love, and You have filled us with Your Spirit, and You are working in us so that Your glory would somehow be displayed even in our lives. As You transform us from one degree of glory to another, to bear the image of the Son whom You love. I thank You that as we are in that process, as we stumble through this life often, that You are doing Your good work, and that we can stand secure knowing that You've loved us, that You are our righteousness, that You are our holiness, that You are our rock, so that we can walk with our eyes set on Christ and continue to trust Him. Lord, continue this work. And we look, Lord Jesus, to You. All of this is through You. You have done it in the past, and by Your Spirit You're working now. And we look with great anticipation to Your return. So today even, we recognize that all that we have is in You and in You alone. So it's in Your name we pray. Amen.